Last week, we began looking at Galatians 4, the end of that chapter, verses 21 through 31. And last week, we talked about why this passage is so hard to interpret. We analyzed the unusual way Paul here in this text uses the Old Testament, and we talked about why he did this. This is an allegory, he says. Those are Paul's own words. And this kind of allegorization is unique in the New Testament. You won't find it anywhere else. And I want you to keep that in mind as we read through this passage again this morning. Paul is not here giving us a model for interpreting the meaning of Old Testament biblical narratives. He's answering a specific group of false teachers. And if you read the whole book of Galatians and pay careful attention, you'll see that before we even get to this section at the end of chapter 4, Paul has already thoroughly built the doctrinal and biblical foundations of his argument. Here he's merely illustrating it. And so he turns to this Old Testament passage, probably choosing this one deliberately because it would have been the bedrock passage the Judaizers, the false teachers, used to establish their position. And he borrows their hermeneutical approach to illustrate why their position is dead wrong, why their theology is heresy. He employs this allegorical approach one time only in this unique situation in order to debunk these false teachers who themselves relied very heavily on symbolism and allegory, and supposedly they could find hidden meanings in the text of Scripture, and they did all that in order to propagate their error. He is fighting fire with fire. During his ministry to the churches of Galatia, Paul had never demanded that Gentile converts be circumcised or that Christians needed to follow the dietary or ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. But the Judaizers came behind him and said, no, you must do all of those things. You have to be circumcised. You have to obey the ceremonial law. Or they said, you can't be saved. They were teaching a system of justification by works. And Paul speaks directly to the members of the Galatian churches who were inclined to believe the lie of the Judaizers. Many people were being confused by this, and he is writing directly to those people. I'll read the whole passage, verses 21 through 31. He writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Now, that is a hard passage to interpret. And I want you to bear in mind that this is the only place in the New Testament where any portion of Old Testament narrative is specifically referred to as an allegory. And this is the only place in all of Paul's teaching where he seems to find a symbolic significance in some well-known Old Testament account. But as we saw last week, even though Paul's interpretation here goes beyond the literal meaning of the story itself, it's very important to bear in mind Paul is not denying or discounting the literal significance of the Old Testament account. He's simply employing this historical account in an illustrative fashion. And so we come now back to that same passage. This time, what we want to focus on is Paul's meaning. What's he teaching here? Once we understand his methodology, how are we to understand his meaning? What is his meaning? What exactly is he saying here? And how is the story of Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael, how is this a lesson for the Galatians? And that is what I want to explore with you this morning. And the answer to that question is not really as difficult or obscure as it might appear the first time you read this passage through and wonder, what does Hagar have to do with first century heresy? It turns out she is a perfect symbol for everything the Judaizers stood for. And by the way, this was a deliberate insult to the Judaizers. They were like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to John the Baptist without really being repentant. And in Matthew 3, verse 9, John the Baptist rebukes them, saying, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." These Judaizers, like those Pharisees, were putting a lot of confidence in the fact that, genetically at least, they had Abraham as their father. And Paul punctured the significance of that claim by saying that, in spiritual terms at least, they had Hagar as their mother. In other words, they were not the true heirs of the Abrahamic blessing. And he goes to the Old Testament account of the conflict between Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Hagar, Sarah's domestic servant. And then, using that story as an illustration, Paul teaches a few key lessons about the differences between law and grace, between spiritual bondage and spiritual liberty, between the old covenant and the new covenant. He says those are the very differences between the false gospel of the Judaizers and the true gospel of Christ. He's using this Old Testament story in an illustrative sense. When he calls it an allegory, this is what he means. He's saying this story from the Old Testament makes a good illustration of the truth that the Galatians needed to get straight in their heads. It's a living, breathing picture of what the Galatians needed to learn. And in that sense, and in that sense only, he calls it an allegory. He is by no means denying the literal historical record of what really happened in the household of Abraham. Now, if it sounds to anyone like I'm uncomfortable with the way Paul arrived at this inspired application of the story of Hagar and Sarah, that's not the case. I just want you to recognize that he does this in this context for a very good and specific reason. He's not commending any kind of allegorical approach to interpreting Scripture as a means of gleaning truth from the text. Paul is not conceding anything to those who would say Scripture is full of hidden meanings and we can discern them all if we just unravel deep symbolism. But instead, bear in mind, as we said last week, this is the capstone of Paul's argument against the Judaizers. He has deliberately saved this section until he had already finished giving nearly four chapters of biblical and theological arguments against the Judaizers. He's already supported all of his best arguments with an appeal to the literal and historical sense of the biblical text. For example, in Galatians 3:11, he quotes from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, and says that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous shall live by faith. And throughout those first 3.5 chapters of Galatians, he's giving the Galatians one doctrinal proposition after another, just like that. Up to this point, when he has cited the Old Testament, it was always to quote some point of doctrine or fact of history, or as he does in Galatians 3, verse 6, both propositional doctrine and literal history at once. Galatians 3, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Paul has already laid the doctrinal and biblical foundation for his position long before he gets to this illustration. And don't lose sight of that fact. In fact, Paul's whole argument against the Judaizers is actually summed up in a single statement in the closing verse of chapter 3. "If you are Christ's," he says, "then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." That's a simple propositional statement that sums up the argument of Galatians, the whole epistle. If you are united with Christ by faith, this is what he's saying. If you're united with Christ by faith, then you inherit the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, and you inherit the spiritual birthright that was originally passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob through the nation of Israel to Christ. Because you're united with Christ by faith, you are a joint heir with him, and so you inherit all of those promises. And implicit in that blessing is the promise of salvation. And so this is Paul's argument. If you are Christ's by faith, there's nothing else you need to do to inherit the blessing. A Gentile doesn't have to become Jewish in order to inherit the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, despite what the Judaizers taught. You don't have to do that. We are united with Christ by faith, and if you are united with Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, then you're already Abraham's heir. It's a pretty simple argument and a profound one as well. Everything Paul says up to this point in Galatians either undergirds or underscores that one simple truth, that if you belong to Christ, you are united with him by faith. If you are in him, then you've already inherited the promises. For example, the first half of Galatians 4 is a short explanation of the role of the law in Israel's history. He spends that half of the chapter showing why trying to obey the law could never earn you salvation in the first place. And therefore, neither Jews nor Gentiles should look at the Mosaic covenant, the law, as a means of salvation. It is not that. It wasn't intended to be that. It cannot be that for sinners. No one could be saved by the law. In other words, the law never made anyone an heir of Abraham's promise. The law that was given in the Mosaic covenant was something completely distinct from the promise that was given in the Abrahamic covenant. And that's the whole point of chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. Verse 18 says, "If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And so the whole conflict between Paul and the Judaizers boils down to this. It was a dispute over who were the true sons of Abraham? Who inherits the blessing? Who gets the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham? The Judaizers taught that in order to inherit Abraham's blessing, you had to be Jewish. You had to be born into the wrong bloodline, or else if you weren't born Jewish, you needed to convert to Judaism as a proselyte and place yourself under the covenant of Moses' law in order to be saved. Now, it's true that the promise of salvation applies in a unique and specific way to Abraham's offspring. In the words of Jesus himself from John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. The Savior came through that bloodline. However, Paul says the Judaizers have misunderstood what it means to be a true Israelite and a son of Abraham. The true heirs of Abraham are those who follow his faith, not those who are born into his bloodline. And so the whole fight between the Judaizers and Paul actually boils down to a very simple question. Who are the true heirs of Abraham? Who are Abraham's real offspring? And last week I pointed out in passing, this is actually a profound question, an important question, with all kinds of ramifications. This is one of the central questions in all of human history. Who are the real offspring and heirs of Abraham? Who gets the spiritual privilege God covenanted with Abraham to give to Abraham and his seed? Who gets that blessing? That's the ultimate question underlying all the strife in the Middle East right now. If there were no dispute about the answer to that question, there would be no war on terror. There would be no Islamic jihad. And so, in a sense, the question that the Galatians were confused about is the very same question that's causing most of the strife in the world today. And by the way, that's, in my view, one of the great evidences of the truth of Scripture. All of human history hinges on the events described in this passage. The breakdown of world politics even today, goes all the way back to the dispute between Hagar and Sarah and the question of who are the legitimate heirs of Abraham. That same question divides true, authentic, born-again Christians, and almost 2,000 years of heresy and sacramental corruption, beginning with the teaching of these Judaizers. Now, think this through with me and follow Paul's argument very carefully here. By the Judaizers' way of thinking, the account of Hagar and Ishmael would have been seen by the Judaizers as the most important Old Testament proof that national and ethnic Israel represented Abraham's true heirs and spiritual offspring. After all, by God's own sovereign will, the birthright went to Isaac and his offspring, not to Ishmael, who was technically Abraham's firstborn. And that's why Isaac's line produced the Messiah. Genesis 21, verse 12, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." That was God's promise to Abraham. Isaac is the one who will produce the promised seed. And therefore, the Judaizers said, if you want to inherit the blessings of Abraham, you either have to be born into that bloodline or you must become a proselyte to Judaism. But Paul takes their argument and turns it on its head. He says, look a little closer at the story. Verse 21, "You who desire to be under the law, you Gentiles who are so eager to take on the yoke of a Jewish covenant, in the misguided expectation that there's something you can do for yourself that will give you a standing with God. Tell me," he says, "do you not hear the law? Don't you get what the law says? The law condemns sin and unbelief. And if you agree to the terms of the law as the covenant for your salvation, you are condemning yourselves." And furthermore, Paul says, the truth and the symbolism in the history of Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac, the truth and the symbolism in that actually prove Paul's argument, not the Judaizers' argument. Paul says, look closely at the two mothers and the two sons and the two systems of religion they represented. And you'll see that these represent two covenants, and the Judaizers are trying to entice you to be partakers in the wrong covenant. And he sets forth his whole argument one more time, but this time he uses the same Old Testament history and the same kind of allegorical argument that the Judaizers had no doubt used to try to gain their advantage among the Galatians. It's a masterful way to answer these false teachers using their favorite text and their favorite method of interpretation. Now, if we don't lose sight of the main points, this passage actually turns out to be fairly easy to interpret. And keep in mind, first of all, that the question of who are Abraham's true children, that's the point under dispute. That's where Paul has focused all of his biblical and doctrinal arguments, starting in Galatians 2 up to this point. On the one side, you have the Judaizers arguing that if you're not Jewish in accordance with the terms of the Mosaic covenant, then you're not an heir of Abraham, period. On the other side, you have Paul, who has already answered the Judaizers plainly with biblical and theological arguments, leading up to that final verse in Galatians 3:29, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And Galatians 3:7 also makes the point even more narrowly. Only, he says, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And by the way, that echoes what Paul says in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter." That, by the way, is the whole point of Romans 4, summed up in Romans 4:16, which says that the Abrahamic promise of spiritual blessing is made sure and certain to all Abraham's seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So this is Paul's point. Abraham is the true father, the spiritual father, of those who believe. And they are the true heirs of Abraham's covenant. the Abrahamic promise. That truth is the heart and soul of Paul's theology, by the way. Notice, for example, verse 26, he says, the heavenly Jerusalem is the mother of us all, that is, all true believers in Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. That's his point. And so he's describing spiritual realities and spiritual relationships, but he says these are ultimately more real and more meaningful than any literal, fleshly, earthly bloodlines when it comes to the question of who are Abraham's true heirs. And so he goes back to this story in Genesis, which explains how all the confusion about Abraham's true heirs, how this began in the first place. I mean, nobody's confused about who my true heirs are, right? I have three sons, and it's very simple. But in Abraham's case, because he had a son by Hagar, and then he had a son by Sarah, it became confused. And so let's look at this. We're going to be turning back and forth a few times between Galatians 4 and the Genesis account. So I hope you brought something to use as a bookmark. If not, keep your fingers tied up in your Bible, because we're going to go back and forth. And I want you to notice three important contrasts that arise from this text in Galatians 4. And Paul makes them as plain as possible for us. There are two mothers, two sons, and two covenants. And so let's use those three contrasts as an outline to work our way through this passage. And I think you'll find it's really fairly simple to grasp the argument Paul is making here. First, notice the two mothers. Point number one, the two mothers. Verses 22 and 23. It's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Now, most of you, I think, will have a basic familiarity with the story of Hagar and Sarah, because time limitations are going to keep us from looking at this whole story from Genesis in detail. But here's a summary of what's going on. Sarah was Abraham's wife. God had promised Abraham a male to be his heir and assured him that he would be the father of many nations. And through his offspring, the promise was, the entire world would be blessed in an immeasurable way by God's grace. That promise became the central focus and the driving purpose of Abraham's whole life. It also is the central promise of Scripture, because implied in it, implicit in it, is the promise of Christ. He is the one true offspring of Abraham by whom the entire world would be blessed. That's what's buried in this promise, and that's why it's so important. Now, the first time we meet Abraham is in Genesis 12. He is mentioned three times in the genealogy of Genesis 11, but he enters the biblical narrative at the first verse of Genesis 12. His name is Abram, which means exalted father, and it was later lengthened by God to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Fatherhood was a major badge of honor in that society. And a man's children were perceived as the measure of God's blessing on his life. The size of a person's household was a measure of his wealth and respectability, and it was an honor to have many offspring. And when God called Abraham to leave his father's house and land and travel into a far country, it was a call to start from scratch, without family, without possessions, in a foreign land, walking completely by faith. And along with that call, in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, came a vast promise of blessing. Here's Genesis 12, 1. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was the first hint of the Abrahamic covenant. And notice, it's an unconditional covenant. This is a promise that's entirely one-sided. There's nothing for Abraham to do except believe the promise. It was a promise God made and reiterated to Abraham several times throughout his life. The Abrahamic covenant, and in all its various expressions, make a singular thread that actually ties the second half of Genesis together. But this is the start of it in Genesis 12:1. Now, implied in the promise of blessing is the guarantee of salvation from the guilt and condemnation of sin, because God's true blessings must always start with the forgiveness of sins. And so this was, by implication, a promise of salvation. It's one of the earliest hints of the gospel that Christ would eventually then fulfill and proclaim the gospel in all its fullness. But here we have a hint of it. And there were, of course, other aspects to the Abrahamic covenant, land and influence and wealth and so on. But the heart of the covenant, and according to Hebrews 11, what Abraham cherished the most was this promise of spiritual blessing and salvation through Abraham and his seed to all the nations of the world. Abraham understood it, at least in some rudimentary fashion, that way. And so it was the spiritual aspect of the promise that meant the most to him. The scripture's clear. Abraham understood that God was promising him spiritual blessings, not just earthly land and material wealth. And a major aspect of Abraham's faith was seen in the fact that he focused on the spiritual aspect of the blessing. Hebrews 11, verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In other words, a heavenly city, spiritual blessings, eternal life. This is portrayed in Scripture as the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city that links heaven and earth in eternity. Keep that in mind. That's what Abraham fixed his hope on. But the fulfillment of all the promises in the covenant still hinged on Abraham's becoming a father. And that was the biggest frustration in his life. Abraham and Sarah were unable to have children. And in fact, if you follow the biblical chronology, you will see that God's promise first came to Abraham when he was already 75 years old and childless. He and Sarah trusted God for a son, and they waited another 10 years. Nothing happened. No children. And by the time Abraham was 85 years old, it was clear Sarah herself was long past childbearing years. They knew what menopause was and what it meant. There was no way, apparently, for the two of them to become parents. Sarah is the first one who became impatient, and her faith began to waver. Genesis 16 describes how she worked out a scheme to help Abraham gain the heir he longed for. That's where Hagar enters the picture. Genesis 16, verse 1. Flip over there. Genesis 16. Now, Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abraham, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. So, after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Now, this is not easy for women to understand in our culture, and I suspect even in Sarah's culture, where the practice was fairly common, and it was legal, even though it was against the will of God. I imagine this was a hard thing for her to do, but everything depended on an heir for Abraham, and Sarah had lost hope and come to the point where the only solution she could possibly envision was a fleshly scheme like this. This was one of the biggest mistakes any believer in the entire Old Testament ever made. As I said, the Middle East today is still reeling from the effects of it. And on a practical note, this is a reminder that the kind of unbelief that uses fleshly methods to fulfill God's promises in the name of faith and religion is just as evil and just as dangerous as the kind of unbelief that denies him outright. And sure enough, as soon as Hagar conceived, the strife began immediately. Hagar began acting superior to Sarah, and Sarah basically chased her away, verse 6. And from then on, it seems Hagar was an outcast in Abraham's household. sort of living off in the distance, away from Sarah, left to a large degree to fend for herself. And it seems harsh, right? And it is. The harshness is the fruit of sin on both sides. Sarah was Abraham's true wife. Hagar was her handmaid and her servant. Sarah's sin was her fleshly scheming. Hagar's sin was her deliberate contempt for Sarah. But Hagar became arrogant and haughty and impossible to live with. And so Sarah pushed her out to the periphery like any wife would do, and probably in circumstances like this. And so here is the lesson Paul draws from Sarah and Hagar. Sarah was freeborn. Hagar was a slave. Put them in those categories and hold on to that thought for later. One represents freedom because she herself was a free woman. That's Sarah. The other represents bondage because she was a slave. That's Hagar. Freedom versus slavery. That's the contrast you see in these two women. Paul spells it out explicitly several times. Galatians 4:22, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. Verse 25, I'm reading in abbreviated fashion so you get the central point here. Hagar is in slavery with her children. And though Paul moves straight to application and he doesn't complete the parallel, verse 26 is based on the symbolism of Sarah, the free woman, whose children are therefore born into freedom. And that's the main point. Hagar represents bondage, Sarah, liberty. Now, so like I said, hold on to that thought. And because we need to move through this quickly, consider point number two, the two sons. The two sons. Galatians 4, again, you can turn back there and read with me verses 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, back to Genesis 16, and this time look at the end of the chapter. Genesis 16, starting at verse 15. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So Ishmael is born. Notice Genesis 16, verse 11 and 12, where the angel of the Lord describes for Hagar what her son will be like. Behold, the angel says, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And although God was gracious to meet Hagar's needs and provide for her son, it's clear from the beginning that this is not the son of promise. Jump ahead 15 years more. Abraham is now about 100 years old, according to Romans 4:19. He's also utterly impotent. Genesis 18 describes how the Lord appeared again to him in visible form and renewed the promise of the covenant, including the promise that he would father a son by Sarah. Sarah laughed at the thought, and who can blame her? But the miracle happened. And Genesis 21 describes how Isaac was born. Genesis 21, verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he'd said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Now, look at verse 8. Family strife only gets worse now. And here's the key passage, verses 8 through 12. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, there's a lot we could observe here if we had hours and hours, but I want to get through the passage. Here's the lesson of the two sons. Ishmael is the product of fleshly effort. Isaac is the fruit of divine promise. That also plays into the contrast Paul is making. So write it down or keep it in mind. Two women, one free and one a slave. Two sons, one who is the child of promise and one who is the offspring of a fleshly scheme. And now to a third contrast. This is the main thing in this Old Testament account that Paul wants to draw our attention to. So we'll focus a little more time here. Number three, the two covenants. And here is where Paul's illustration becomes very important to follow carefully. And it can be difficult if you don't pay attention to the argument he's making. Back to Galatians 4, verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. So, in other words, Paul is saying, this whole tale illustrates the story of two covenants. He's contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. Verse 24, there are two covenants, and one of them is from Sinai. What covenant is from Sinai? That's the Mosaic covenant, specifically the law graven on tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. They were the heart and the summary of the law, but the Mosaic covenant includes all of Moses' law. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant about what God demands, period. It was a completely different kind of covenant from the unconditional promises God had previously made to Abraham. Now, follow this closely. Even though the law promises life to anyone who obeys it perfectly, the Mosaic covenant was never given as a means of justification for sinners. Here's the promise of life in the law. I'll read it to you. Leviticus 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So, in other words, theoretically, if you kept the law, if you kept it perfectly, you would live. But the other side of that principle was Ezekiel 18, verse 4. The soul who sins shall die. And the law itself was filled with judgments promising death to anyone who violated its absolute standard of perfection. Now, just think about that for a moment, and you'll see that for fallen, sinful creatures, the law cannot possibly give life. It can only guarantee our condemnation. So the Mosaic covenant was not a covenant with sinners for the purpose of furnishing salvation for them. That was not the point of the Mosaic covenant. It was simply and only a covenant with Israel, revealing what God's perfect standard is and giving them a national identity. And for an Israelite to be saved, even in the Old Testament, even under Moses' law, for anyone to be saved, he had to pin his hopes on the promise of grace in the Abrahamic covenant. Anyone who thought the Mosaic covenant nullified the promise and established a means of salvation by works, anyone who thought that way was guilty of self-righteousness and condemned because he was trusting in himself. That was the error of the Pharisees. And that's the very point Paul made in Galatians 3:17 when he reminded the Galatians that the law, he says, which came 430 years after the promise to Abraham, cannot annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. In other words, the law could not supersede the promise of grace in the Abrahamic covenant because that was an unconditional promise. And anyone who trusted in his own legal obedience rather than depending on grace for salvation was actually condemning himself and eliminating himself as a true heir of Abraham. Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. In other words, by grace, not by works. Now, here was the problem Paul is dealing with. Many Old Testament Jews and the Pharisees and the Judaizers all wanted to treat the law as a means of justification. That was the whole point of the Judaizers' heresy. They taught that Moses' law mapped out a way of salvation, giving conditions to fulfill in order to be justified. Not so. You cannot get justification for yourself by the law. The law promises only one thing to sinners, and that's death. And so if you're looking for justification, you have to look beyond the law to the gospel. That's what the new covenant is all about. It does provide justification and forgiveness for sinners through Christ. And that's the whole point Paul has been trying to make since the start of this epistle. So here's how the symbolism all fits together. You have two categories of religion. One is a system of human achievement. The other is all about divine accomplishment. One seeks self-justification and self-righteousness by a system of works and rituals. The other finds justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. The contrast between those two systems boils down to a conflict between fleshly effort and faith in God's promise. One system brings bondage, the other brings perfect liberty. And those same principles are the very distinctions between the law and the gospel, between the old covenant and the new covenant, and all of that is perfectly illustrated by the conflict between Hagar and Sarah. Because those contrasts are precisely the defining differences between Hagar and Sarah. Hagar had a son who was the result of fleshly effort and sinful scheming and human works. Sarah's son was a miracle wrought in accordance with a divine promise by God's own faithfulness and by his power and grace alone. Isaac was not chosen, nor was Ishmael rejected merely because of their bloodline. Both of them were equally related to Abraham. But Isaac was the true heir of God's blessing because he was the son of promise. And Ishmael was the product of fleshly effort. As the son of a free woman, Isaac was an emblem of liberty rather than bondage. And in a spiritual sense, those are precisely the marks of a true heir of Abraham. In other words, Paul is setting up two competing categories into which everything fits. Everything. And if you want to chart this out in your notes, you can make two side-by-side columns and let's fill them out with a list. If you're taking notes, go ahead and do that. Draw a line down the center. Two columns. At the top of the first one, write Old Covenant. And at the top of the other one, write New Covenant. And the Old Covenant column, write Moses' Law. And in the New Covenant column, write Abraham's Birthright. Under Moses' Law, write No Justification for Sinners. And under Abraham's Promise, write Justification by Faith. And in the first column, you can write Bondage. In the second column, write Liberty. And then in the first column, write Fleshly Effort. And in the second column, write Divine Promise. So those are the two covenants, and that's how they differ. And now, just to be clear, Paul is not saying that the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Law were bad, or that the law was ever intended by God to be a means of salvation. It wasn't. But to those who treated it that way, this was the kind of religion they ended up in bondage to. It was a religion of fleshly effort without any true forgiveness or salvation. It brought bondage rather than liberty. You cannot make the law do the work of the gospel. Now, look how the symbolism in the Sarah-Hagar story fits in those two categories. Hagar was a slave, so she's an emblem of the first kind of religion. Sarah was a free woman, an emblem of liberty. So you can add Hagar to category one and Sarah to category two. Ishmael was the product of fleshly effort. Put him in category one. Isaac was the child of promise, a miracle wrought by divine power alone. He goes in the second category. So notice what Paul says. He's saying Hagar is an emblem of everything that corresponds to the old covenant, which was ratified at Sinai. Verse 24, two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And then verse 25, Mount Sinai is in Arabia. In other words, it's outside the promised land. That's his point. And not only that, Paul says, Hagar corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. He's saying that neither the law nor the earthly city of Jerusalem embody what it means to be a true spiritual heir of Abraham. Abraham's physical offspring are not his true heirs. Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's Hebrews 11:10 again. That's the heavenly Jerusalem, which is a yet future reality that cannot be seen except by faith. And if Hagar represents Sinai, and even earthly Jerusalem fits in the same category as Hagar, then that heavenly Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, is what Sarah represents, verse 26, the Jerusalem above. It's free, and she is our mother. All of that is Paul's way of saying that the physical offspring of Abraham, the ethnic and political nation of Israel, are by no means the true heirs of Abraham's birthright. The honor of being Abraham's heirs goes to those who follow his faith and who look for the heavenly Jerusalem, and verse 29, who are born of the spirit rather than of the flesh. It's complex symbolism, but the lessons are all sound. And in verse 27, he quotes a verse from Isaiah 54. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. The spiritual offspring of Sarah outnumber the fleshly offspring of Hagar. Verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. I wish we had time to develop this, but here is the central point. Paul is, in essence, accusing the Judaizers of persecuting the Galatians. And he's instructing the Galatians to throw them out and thereby get rid of their evil influence because it was corrupting the simplicity of the gospel. The Judaizers' teaching was destroying the liberty of the gospel and obscuring the grace of the gospel and ultimately drawing the Galatians away from the gospel into a system of law and bondage that they were never intended to be under. And that's how Paul ends the doctrinal section of Galatians. Makes a very potent illustration of the gospel message. The point is this: if you are relying on human works or your own scheming to get God's approval, all you will get is everything Ishmael represents, bondage and trouble and total exclusion from the promises of God. But if you simply trust the promise of God in the gospel, all the blessings of God will be yours by grace, including forgiveness for your sins and eternal life and residency in that new Jerusalem. And in fact, faith is the only instrument of justification. If you think you can merit eternal life by your own works, you have already embraced a false belief that corrupts the central message of both the law and the gospel. And here's the amazing thing. Christ fulfills both the law and the promise. He fulfilled all righteousness according to Matthew 3:15. He was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners according to Hebrews 7:26. In other words, he fulfilled every commandment of the law to absolute perfection. He also paid the penalty of sin demanded by the law in our place. And therefore, he frees us from the condemnation and the bondage of the law. And therefore, in the words of Romans 10, verse 3, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law. In other words, the fulfillment of the promise and the embodiment of gospel truth. Put your trust in him, and you will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that the way of salvation is by grace through faith, not by our own works, because we confess our own works could never be pure and perfect enough to merit your approval. They're like filthy rags. But because Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves, you invite us to come boldly before the throne of grace. And we seek your grace, grace to believe, grace to honor Christ with the fruit of our lives. We pray for that in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.